world peace, saying Iran continues to offer its absolute support to Palestinians to achieve their objectives. And across the world, streets have been filled with demonstrators marking the UN International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. Thousands have marched in Madrid to stand with the people of Gaza and denounce Israel's campaign of genocide.
Despite the alleged tricky peace that Trump has imposed, international solidarity must continue supporting the Palestinian people until we have what we all hope for, which is a free Palestine with a dignified life.
The Spanish government has no independence. It doesn't exercise it. It depends totally on the position of NATO, the EU, and therefore, the United States. It has made some gestures, partly out of self-interest, because of its electoral base, but the Spanish people are indeed pro-Palestinian.
Protesters wave Palestinian flags and urge Spanish authorities to cut ties with Israel. Protesters accuse the Spanish government of using the Gaza crisis for political gain and failing to take an independent stance. Organizers claim up to 500,000 people joined the pro-Palestine rally. Similar rallies also took place across other Spanish cities and a dozen of other European cities in support of Palestinian cause.
They gathered in huge numbers in the Irish capital on Saturday to mark the UN-recognized International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. The national march, organized by the Ireland-Palestine Solidarity Campaign, was backed by more than 170 Irish civil society groups. Protesters are urging the Irish government to finally pass the Occupied Territories Bill, which would prohibit Irish companies from trading with businesses operating inside illegal Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories.
The government made a pledge that they would pass that, and they haven't. And it can't just be about goods, it has to be about services. And the people of Ireland are demanding that. We voted for it, and they're just hiding behind politics.
Campaigners say the so-called ceasefire in Gaza is a fiction, pointing to ongoing Israeli violations and a mounting civilian death toll that adds to the tens of thousands already killed.
I'm opposed to genocide and apartheid, that's why I'm here. I've been marching for 2 years and I'll continue to march.
Humanitarian aid isn't getting in, the medical aid isn't getting in the sort of amounts they need. So it's still pretty desperate, and they're getting into wintertime there. You know, it's cold enough here today, so what's it like if you're living in a tent that's in tatters?
Yeah, the conditions for people living there are intolerable, and it's not a proper ceasefire, and we're continuing to allow Israel to have people living in apartheid states, and it's not right, and we're right to come out and protest and say it's wrong.
Activists are also calling on the European Union to impose robust sanctions on Israel and to ensure the Netanyahu administration is held accountable in international courts for its crimes against humanity. Because of their complicity and because they're not listening to the electorate, there's a good chance that political parties currently in government right across Europe could be punished when national elections next arise. We've already seen something similar here in Ireland. President Catherine Connolly was elected a landslide victory. She was very anti-establishment and very pro-Palestinian. Jerome Hughes, Dublin.
With the Israeli regime routinely violating the so-called ceasefire in Gaza and committing atrocities against the Palestinians in the West Bank, the thousands who have descended upon central London today say the importance of expressing solidarity couldn't be overemphasized.
There's no ceasefire. Gaza's still in a terrible state. The West Bank is creeping into an ever and ever worse state. And the media aren't reporting this, the mainstream media. That's why I'm here. And the least I can do is to be here in a bit of rain when people in Gaza are drowning in their tents in rain.
Organized for the 33rd time, it's a demonstration to also call attention to Britain's ongoing business-as-usual relations with the regime accused of genocide and with its so-called leaders wanted by the International Criminal Court for war crimes. On the stage opposite Downing Street, they may not mention their name, but Palestine Action, the direct action group banned under terrorist laws by the Labour government for targeting Israeli weapons manufacturing sites on UK soil, is on many people's mind.
They have managed to mute all resistance all over Europe, and now if you are pro-Palestinian, you are a criminal, or you are. It's like we are losing our democracy here. It's very important to be here today, because this is a one step towards towards fascism, which is developing everywhere.
Everyone knows it's a trap.
There's also sympathy for the six of the 24 activists jailed by the British government for trying to stop those weapons destined for the Israeli regime.
And I think in any other situation, we would hear about these things. You know, we would hear about hunger strikes if they were connected to Ukraine, maybe, or to Sudan or Congo. There's something about Palestine which means they don't even get their voices heard through the people who are trying to be allies with them here, because they're censored through.
Nearly 50 years ago, the United Nations named today the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people, marking Resolution 181 advocating for the partition of Palestine into two states.
And yet another national demonstration terminates outside the halls of power, with the thousands who have gathered here saying they're here to assert that ordinary people in Britain refuse to be silent while their government continues to support a regime that is accused of genocide. Saipur is up, London.
Saturday saw the first unified protest against US-Israeli genocide in Gaza, with tens of thousands echoing the call of 85 organizations and marching through Paris. They gathered at the Place de la République to voice their anger at the sham peace plan imposed on Palestinians by US President Donald Trump.
Our message as Urgence Palestine here in Paris, with all the organizations, political parties and workers' unions, is to deliver a message of solidarity to the Palestinian people, and specifically to the people of Gaza, to the resistance of the Palestinian people.
Among the protesters were several elected representatives of opposition parties, including the chairperson of La France Insoumise, Jean-Luc Mélenchon. Speakers condemned the French complicity in the genocide and the neo-colonial policy of their government and the EU in Africa and West Asia.
A message which is to denounce the complicity of the French government, which is still repressing all the voices supporting the Palestinian people, and which is still providing a total impunity to the war criminals, to the Zionists.
A massive crowd marched from the Place de la République to the Place de la Nation, waving Palestinian flags and placards reading, "Palestine, we will not be silenced."
I'm against the genocide that is happening. I'm against all the crimes that are committed by the Israel government. And I want the French government to support the Palestine state.
Among the many different blocs that marched at the demonstrations were medical doctors, nurses, and a section of a group called Christians Against the Genocide.
We want that the church, the French church, open the eyes and open their ears, to the situation in Gaza.
Among the protesters were also the Trade Union Council, CGT, whose members had refused to load and unload several planes with arms deliveries to Israel.
The message of the latest demonstration was clear. The French government of Emmanuel Macron is complicit in the genocide. But people not only marched in solidarity with Palestine, but also in opposition to the French and Western imperialist policy in Congo, Sudan, Yemen, and Lebanon. Dieter Reinisch from Paris.
Israel has launched new strikes in different parts of the Gaza Strip since the early hours of Sunday, as the regime continues to violate a ceasefire that's been in place since October the 10th. The Israeli military has reportedly targeted areas of the southern city of Khan Yunis with heavy artillery, while its warplanes bombed Rafah. The regime forces also attacked two neighborhoods in eastern Gaza City. In central Gaza, the Israeli army launched airstrikes in Al-Baraj refugee camp, also in violation of the ceasefire deal. Since the ceasefire was implemented, over 350 Palestinians have been killed in the regime's attacks, with women, children, and the elderly making up a majority of the victims. The Gaza Health Ministry said on Saturday that the Palestinian death toll has surpassed 70,000 people killed since the beginning of the regime's genocidal campaign on Gaza in 2023. The United Nations Children's Fund has warned thousands of children under the age of 5 continue to suffer from acute malnutrition in Gaza. According to UNICEF, nearly 9,300 cases of acute malnutrition were recorded in October alone. Agency noted that children in a war-torn territory are also suffering from lack of adequate shelter, sanitation, and protection from the winter cold. It stated the high levels of malnutrition continue to endanger the lives and well-being of the children of Gaza. Now, UNICEF warns the situation is getting worse as the onset of winter is taking place, which will accelerate the spread of disease and increase the risk of death among those most vulnerable. According to UNICEF, the Gaza needs at least 300,000 tents and prefabricated housing units to meet basic shelter needs of the civilians. Meanwhile, a new poll shows U.S. President Donald Trump's approval rating has fallen to its lowest point of his second term. New surveys put approval of Trump's job performance at just 36%, down 5 points from October and close to his all-time low of 34% back in 2021. Support dropped across all political groups, including his own Republican Party. Analysts say frustration over high prices, domestic deployments of the National Guard to major U.S. cities, and U.S. aid to Israel have contributed to the decline. Trump's failure also to fully release files related to convicted child sex trafficker, his and personal friend Jeffrey Epstein, have also thrown off supporters. Venezuela has strongly condemned the U.S. president's announcement about closure of its airspace. Caracas described Trump's remarks as a colonialist threat against Venezuela's sovereignty and a violation of international law. Now, the Venezuelan authority says such statements constitute a hostile, unilateral, and arbitrary act incompatible with the most basic principles of international law, adding Venezuela will continue to fully exercise its sovereignty throughout its airspace. Iran's foreign ministry also slammed Trump's statement as blatant violation of most basic norms of international law and aviation. The ministry spokesman Ismail Baghaei described Washington's move as illegal and provocative, warning it poses unprecedented threat to the safety of international aviation, and the U.S. measure will also have serious consequences for the rule of law as well as international peace and security. And reporting out of Caracas, our correspondent Gladys Quesada joined us earlier with the latest on the growing tensions between the U.S. and Venezuela.
And I have to say, Venezuela is not standing alone. So this is more information regarding this topic, because Cuba has also been slamming the U.S. because of this kind of announcements. And also the Iranian chancellery has been saying that this is a violation of the rights of Venezuela to self-determination and sovereignty. Also, as we were saying, this is a unequal situation. This is very, very, unusual situation also that is mounting since August, since middle August. So this is just another part of this operation of terror in the Caribbean, of militarization of the waters close to Venezuela. And most of all, this is part of trying to inoculate terror and fear among the Venezuelan population. So Colombia, prior to this, has been assuming several stances in favor or behalf of Venezuela. And other nations also, they, Argentina offered support to the U.S. and to the Southern Command in some points of this operation, because the government of Javier Milei is openly against the president, Nicolas Maduro Moros, and his government. And the Milei administration has been also pressing, together with the United States, against the Bolivarian Revolution and the Bolivarian people. So those are many of the reactions. But, I think most of the pressure lays on the shoulders of the neighboring countries, and that's to say Brazil, and that's to say also Colombia.
North Korean leader has said that country's air force plays a major role in exercising a nuclear war deterrence. Kim Jong-un made the statement on the 80th anniversary of the country's air force. He hailed the pilots for standing at the forefront of the struggle to protect the country's sovereignty and national interests. However, Kim stressed expectations for the force are truly great. The North Korean leader said the Air Force should resolutely repulse all sorts of espionage acts and the enemy's possible military moves. He also promised the Air Force will be equipped with new strategic military assets. Kim also attended air maneuver and observed unmanned aircraft and mobile missile launchers, among others. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Say that love strikes only once. That precious moment I offer you. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rope? You are my guiding light that walks me through the night. Your presence gives me strength, gives vision to my sight. Someday faith will increase, someday our wars will cease. Someday there'll be justice, someday there will be. Everything I possess, I offer you. I wanna be someone whom you can trust. Come save us from a world that's so unjust. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest road?
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
We reached verses 15 through 17 of Surah Al-Hash, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was explaining that these Jewish tribes and the munafiqun who continue to encourage them, their place is going to be in hellfire. فَكَانَ عَاقِبَتُهُمَا أَنَّهُمَا فِي النَّارِ خَالِدَيْنِ فِيهَا وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الظَّالِمِينَ. And we spoke about how a human being can in reality reach this status and reach this point where he becomes so evil, where he becomes carries so much arrogance with himself that he becomes worthy of this hellfire. And we saw examples of this on the week that we discussed this. Then the next verse comes, and this is the verse that we want to discuss in today's khutbah. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ, be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ. And every soul should think and ponder what he has sent forward for himself. Every soul has to sit back and think and reflect, what have I prepared for the next world? وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ, and let him be aware of Allah. Let him fear Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Let him think about these things because Allah knows what he's doing. The only question is, does he have the awareness to know what he has sent forward for himself and what he hasn't? We've shared this narration before, that when the human being dies, this is from Nahjul Balagha, from our beloved first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. The narration says, the moment the human being leaves this world, the people who are in this world, they ask one question. The angels who are taking his soul, they ask a different question. Completely different perspectives. The people in this world, They say, Mada akhara. What did he leave behind? Did he leave behind some inheritance? Did he leave behind some wealth? Did he leave behind, I don't know, this, that? What part is going to be ours? How much of it do we get? I get a lot of these questions, by the way, right? This is what people ask. Then he says, but the angels who are taking his soul, they have a different question. They don't ask, what did he leave behind? They ask, what did he send forward? Mada qaddama. What did he send forward for himself? This is what the narration says. And this is why these verses of the Quran ask us to reflect on this. Let us think. We can do this on the drive back home from today. Yes? I found while driving, I don't know how it is for you guys. For me, it's very therapeutic. Driving back in the car is probably where I get 80% of my thinking done. It's usually when my son is the calmest too, but that's a separate point. You can think about this as we're driving back. This question that takes 5 or 6 words, وَلْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ. What have you sent forward for yourself? If you were to go now, inshallah you live 120 years, but if you were to go now, what will they say when you enter into the next world? The narration says the Imam comes, the Ahl Bayt come. There's multiple narrations of ours say this. They come and they see you in that state. If the Ahl Bayt come and see us in that state, what are they going to see with us? What are we going to take with them? Hopefully you all have things prepared. I have to think, what do I have prepared? What can I sit there and say, here, I did this and I did this and I did this. And then after I think about it, and this is another question we have to ask ourselves, out of all these things that we did, maybe you come up with 20 different things I did. Then you have to ask yourself, which one of them am I sure I did with a proper intention? How much of them did I do with ikhlas? How much of them did I do with the right reason in mind? This becomes a difficult exercise. But if you and I do this exercise now, then it makes the life in the next world easy. It's a difficult exercise. Normally, when you don't sit down to evaluate yourself, you might just think, I'm a good person. That's it. But when you get down to it, you start to really count things. Then you're like, oh, it doesn't mean we're bad people. But we're not where we need to be. I'm not where I need to be. It's like financially, a lot of times you'll sit back, you'll say, oh no, alhamdulillah, we're setting aside a lot of, we're saving a lot of money. Then when you take a look at the receipts and you take a look at the costs and you're like, oh, I spent this here, I spent this there. So when you tally it all down, then you're like, oh, I'm not actually saving that much money. It felt like I was saving a lot. This is what it, this is. And if you pay attention, this idea of preparing for the akhirah, this is the beauty of Islam, it doesn't mean letting go of your dunya. Nobody had more dunya than Qarun. Nobody had more dunya than Qarun. Things the Quran mentions about Qarun, that if hadith were to mention or something else were to mention, we probably would have considered these narrations as invalid narrations because they're almost impossible to even picture. But the Quran says it word by word. And the Quran says that the strong men were used just to carry the keys to his treasures. لَتَنُوءُ بِالْعُصْبَةِ. It was difficult for strong men to carry the mafatih, to carry the keys to his treasures. So this Qarun, when Musa was dealing with him, did Musa ever tell him, Qarun, you have to give up all your wealth to God because you have to send things forward for yourself? Is that what Musa told him? No, Musa didn't tell him any of this. Musa told him this, وَابْتَغِ فِي مَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهَ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Take your share from this dunya, the excess, the extra. How much do you need to live a relatively comfortable life? There's no such a thing as a fully comfortable life. It doesn't exist. It's for the movies. Relatively comfortable life. Where's the excess? Where's all the extra? You'll find that the extra for you and I, hold on to. It's difficult. It's difficult for all of us. But Musa didn't tell Qarun, Qarun, give up all this wealth. You don't need any of it. No, he said, وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Don't forget your share from the dunya. But what about all the rest you have? No. This is why our first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, the narration says on his way back from the Battle of Siffin. On his way back from the Battle of Siffin, he came across this graveyard. فَأَشْرَفَ عَلَى الْقُبُورِ بِظَاهِرِ الْكُوفَةِ. On the outskirts of Kufa, he came across the graves. And he turned to these graves, and you can see all of his companions are with him. He said, يَا أَهْلَ الدِّيَارِ الْمُوحِشَةِ. O the people of the lands where you are alone. والمحال المقفرة والقبور المظلمة, and the dark graves. He's referring to this from a materialistic perspective. This is a graveyard is not the place where people visit every day. There's not a lot of action taking place in a graveyard, yes? It's a place where it's empty, maybe you visit it every now and then. It's not a place where the dunya is happening. والقبور المظلمة. يا أهل التربة, all the people of dirt. يا أهل الغربة, all the people of loneliness. يا أهل الوحدة, يا أهل الوحشة. All the people who are alone now, they're alone with their deeds. أنتم لنا فرطون ونحن لكم تبع لاحق. You went ahead of us, we're going to join you. But while we have this time, before we join you, let's have this conversation. Let me tell you what has happened after you all left, and then you all tell me what has happened when you guys went into the grave. You guys tell me what took place for you, I'll tell you what happened for us over here. You know, when someone leaves hometown, they go on a trip, what do? You call them up, you say, you know, when you left, this is what we did. And you say, like, what's going on over there? And it says, oh, I moved into my room, whatever. Yes? Huh. He says, let me tell you what happened here. Amadur faqad sukinat. Your houses, there are other people living in them now. I mean, you left. Your children are living there. The heirs are living there. Whoever inherited is living there. Amadur faqad sukinat. Wa amal azwaj faqad nukihat. People have moved on. This person is remarried, so on and so forth. This is how life is supposed to go on. This is how Islam wanted us to move on, yes? Islam doesn't want us to remain in grief. Islam wants us to have the moment of grief and mourn and everything like that, and then slowly to move on and carry on with life. And the Prophet did this himself. وَأَمَّا الْأَمْوَالُ فَقَدْ قُسِمَتْ. The wealth that you had, well, let me tell you, all of that has been divided as well. It's been inherited. أَمَّا الْأَمْوَالُ فَقَدْ قُسِمَتْ. هَذَا خَبَرُ مَا عِنْدَنَا. This is what was going on with us. فَمَا خَبَرُ عِنْدَكُمْ. So what's going on with you all? How's life over there for you guys? Huh. ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ إِلَىٰ أَصْحَابِهِ. Of course, these guys are not going to talk. When he asks this question, it's quiet. No one's going to respond. It's the silence in the graveyard. ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ إِلَىٰ أَصْحَابِهِ. He turned to his companions who were standing behind him. فَقَالَ. And he said, أَمَا. No. لَوْ أُذِنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْكَلَامِ. If they had permission to speak, لَأَخْبَرُوكُمْ, they would have told you. وَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الزَّادَ التَّقْوَى. That the best way they could have prepared for the next world was refraining from sinning. If they had held themselves back. And when we can't hold ourselves back, to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa doesn't mean you never commit sins. Taqwa means you hold yourself back. When you fall short, you repent. That is something all of us can do. All of us, every human being can do this. Maybe you say every human being can't be perfect. Yeah, me first. But every human being can repent when he does fall short. Unless he is as arrogant as, you know, the people that we see around us on TV, politicians, and so on and so forth. The arrogance they carry is something else.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
On September 22nd, 1980, when the Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people was not yet 2 years old, Saddam attacked Iran with the green light from the U.S. The former Iraqi dictator has signed a peace agreement with Mohammad Reza Pahlavi 5 years earlier, which had ended his border disputes with Iran. But just a few days before issuing the order to attack, much like the U.S. president who tore up the JCPOA agreement, he appeared openly and confidently on television and declared all his commitments with Iran null and void. Forty-five years later, with a 12-day imposed war, all these memories were revived for Iranians. This time, with America's green light, Benjamin Netanyahu, instead of Saddam, attacked Iran at a moment when indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington were underway to supposedly resolve Iran's nuclear file peacefully. Now the entire world was waiting to see whether, just as Iranians under the guidance of their leader in the 8-year war with Saddam managed to force the enemy into accepting a ceasefire and defeat, in the second imposed war, the Israeli regime and its supporters would also be compelled to retreat or not. Contrary to its aspirations, the Israeli regime is not a major naval or land power, and all of its military capability lies in air superiority, reliant on the support of the United States and NATO. It was this capability that Israel emerged victorious in the major wars of 1967 and 1973. Yet, war planners knew that with traditional methods, an attack on Iran would not be possible. Iran shares no land border with this regime, and the distance to its sensitive and strategic points lies beyond the flight range of Israeli warplanes without aerial refueling. For this reason, airstrikes of the kind carried out in Gaza, Lebanon, and Syria are beyond the capacity of the Israeli Air Force. Thus, in the recent imposed war, the Israeli regime once again resorted to its old and once successful tactic of blitzkrieg, this time adapted to the conditions of the modern era and drawing on experiences from Syria and the war in Ukraine. The term Blitzkrieg itself entered the military vocabulary back during the Second World War, at the time when the Nazis decided to settle the fate of Europe. Hitler had many options, one of which was Blitzkrieg at the start of his invasion of France. At that time, France was considered one of the largest armies in the world, and in a conventional war, could have stopped the Nazi war machine. But that did not happen. The Germans, not aiming merely to defeat France, but to collapse its army, government, and national morale, had launched a surprise attack that later came to be known as Blitzkrieg. In this way, Paris accepted unconditional defeat within 12 days and remained under the boots of the Nazi soldiers until the end of the war. The Zionist regime, using the name Blitzkrieg method, managed to win the battlefield in just 6 days in 1967. For this reason, in attacking Iran with the approval, coordination, and support of the White House, it chose the same method. But carrying out this operation, in addition to military and security preparations, also required other preliminaries, preliminaries similar to what Rafael Grossi carried out. According to the plan devised by America and Israel, Grossi was supposed to frighten Western public opinion with reports so that everything would be prepared for major war against Iran. That is exactly what happened. Rafael Grossi betraying the legitimate and legal rights of the Iranian people while accusing the Islamic Republic of nuclear evasion and concealment provided the groundwork and pretext for the aggression of the Israeli regime and the U.S. against Iran. The regime's next plot was Donald Trump's negotiation game. In this design, the White House, knowing that in the midst of negotiations, no one expects a full-scale battle, try to lower the level of Iranian readiness to confront the aggression of the Israeli regime. Interestingly, to make the deception even greater, June 15th, just 2 days after Israel's attack, was set as a date for a new round of indirect negotiations between Iran and the United States, mediated by Oman.
قرار هست که دو طرف دیدگاه خودشون رو نسبت به پیشنهادات و راهکارها ارائه بدن و بعد دور بعدی مذاکرات تنظیم بشه و
What's happening now to Syria or what's happened to Syria over the past year and a half is what the Israelis would like to do to Iran. They want to fracture their neighbors, break them apart if possible. So that's how you deal with Egypt and Jordan. And with countries like Syria, countries like Lebanon, countries like Iran, countries like Iraq, the basic goal there is to wreck those countries, to break them apart, to make them dysfunctional. And that's the second goal. That's the regime change goal when you dig down deep.
The Israeli regime's assessment was that, given Iran's chronic economic problems and social divisions, after a lightning military strike, spontaneous protest cells would emerge, and what happened in Syria would be repeated in Iran as well. Thus, it was that June 13th marked the beginning of a difficult time for Iranians. With the multi-layer hacking of the integrated air defense system and targeting of warning radars, the first challenge to the security of Iran's skies emerged. Within a short time, the path was opened for heavy air-launched projectiles to enter Iran's airspace so that, in the most severe manner possible, both the country's high-level military command structure would be destroyed through the assassination of commanders, and Iran's valuable assets in the nuclear and defense industries would be eliminated. The commanders whom the Israeli regime assassinated at dawn on June 13th were the very ones who were supposed to direct the war. Commander Bagheri, Commander Rashid, Commander Salami, and Commander Hajizadeh. The scientists who were assassinated were Dr. Abbasi, Dr. Tehranchi, Dr. Ferri, Dr. Zulfaghari, and Dr. Manoucher, all distinguished professors at Iran's top universities in nuclear fields. Assassination of nuclear scientists, like that of military commanders, was repeated several more times until the end of the war, and in total, during the 12-day imposed war, the Israeli regime robbed Iran's scientific community of 13 prominent nuclear professors. In the course of these assassinations of commanders and scientists, many innocent citizens living in their neighborhoods, as well as members of their families, were also martyred. According to the planners of this attack, with the assassination of high-ranking generals, the situation in Iran would become so chaotic that hired groups and counter-revolutionaries could seize control of parts of Tehran, such as Mehrabad Airport and its surrounding areas, from the police and security forces. This was deemed to cause the conditions through street chaos. Special forces would be airlifted into Iran, pushing the structure of Iran's government to the brink of collapse within a matter of days. Although the blows delivered at dawn on June 13th would have been enough to bring about the collapse of the governments of many powerful countries in the world, this did not happen in Iran. In the very first hours after the attack, the leader of the revolution, through a message, illuminated the path of resistance for the Iranian nation. Despite security threats, he maintained this line of communication with the people and officials throughout the 12 days of war, so that while directly managing the battle, the necessary measures could be taken based on the realities of the field. The presence of the commander-in-chief during the 12-day war once again proved his role in restoring psychological calm to society and preserving the cohesion and organization of the armed forces in defending the country. The peak of this unique role was in appointing senior military commanders as replacements for the martyrs who had been assassinated by the Israeli regime. On the afternoon of the first day of the war, the leader of the Islamic Revolution once again addressed the people in a televised message. In the past, it had been proven many times that Iran, through its missile industry, possesses both the capability and the will to punish its enemies, especially the Israeli regime. For this reason, Iran's missile response was the most predictable action of the Islamic Republic, and naturally, Israel had devised what it thought were countermeasures for it. According to their plan, in the very first moments of June 13th, the commanders and missile bases of the IRGC were supposed to come under fire. Extensive propaganda and the wide circulation of images showing the destruction of missile launchers on June 13th, many were led to believe that Iran no longer had the ability to respond with missiles. The launch of dozens of older generation IRGC drones before noon that same day could also have made these illusions seem real. But shortly afterward, following the televised message of the leader of the revolution to the people, the first wave of Iranian missile launches began, plunging the West into an intelligence shock. The name of this operation had already been determined: True Promise 3. In line with Operations True Promise 1 and 2, the IRGC, in its first missile response, did exactly what the regime had anticipated, using a large number of missiles so that the Israelis would feel assured that Iran's missile response pattern had not changed. The Israeli army assumed that by Iran's numerous launches, the locations of its missile systems would be exposed, and subsequently, under aerial strikes, another portion of the Islamic Republic's missile capability could be destroyed.
country in the world that believes that when they just go out and start bombing civilians, that that's called self-defense. It's absurd. So Iran didn't waste any time. They have retaliated within about less than 24 hours. And they've hit Israel and Tel Aviv and other sites throughout Israel. The Israeli government's going to great lengths to cover that up and pretend, oh, nothing happened here.
Israel suffered massive losses, many direct hits in Haifa, in Beersheba, in Tel Aviv, the Iron Dome, and the other parts of the system, because that's just one component of Israel's air defense system, failed on multiple occasions. Iran has missiles that can penetrate Israel's air defenses.
A large number of missiles, drones, and ballistic and cruise missiles launched in Iran's first response was observed. The armed forces of the Islamic Republic updated their information on the regime's defensive layers. After that, contrary to the enemy's expectations, the number of missiles decreased. This was the second stage of deceiving the Israeli army, because the other side assumed that the missile stockpiles of the Islamic Republic of Iran had been severely reduced. Now, it was time to carry out the next stage of Iran's new missile tactics. At this stage, while launching small waves of missiles at different times, the number of operations increased. Gradually, unlike the hours of night and darkness, launches were carried out during the day and under the bright sky, the very sky over which the Zionists and America claim to have dominance.
How badly was the Israeli defense industry in Israel damaged by the retaliation from the Iranian missiles? Do we know?
No, we don't have any details. There's no question that a number of sites were hit. Air bases were hit. Research institutions were hit. They ran out of they were running out of defensive missiles, as we know. So damage was done, and of course damage was done to all sorts of buildings, both military buildings and civilian buildings inside of Tel Aviv. And then in Haifa, they hit the port. They did enormous damage to the one of the two oil refineries that the Israelis have. So they did, the Iranians did an enormous amount of damage inside of Israel. But
Israel thought, A, that this war would be short and quick. They thought they had the decapitation strike in place. Shock and awe would collapse the regime. That didn't work. They were hoping that their ballistic missile defense shield, together with American assistance, would be able to prevent significant damage being done to Israel. They're wrong.
The variety of launch systems used each time surprised the other side even more than before. The launches were a combination of old and new generation missiles, the product of years of tireless effort by martyrs such as Tehrani Mogaddem and Haji Zadeh. This abundant, large-scale, and diverse legacy was employed each time with a different arrangement and type, resulting in the defensive systems of the regime being worn down after repeated engagements. The simultaneous use of old and new missiles significantly increased the chances of hitting targets. As a result, the armed forces were able to successfully strike vital targets such as the Weizmann Research Center, intelligence and security facilities, the Rafael military complex, the Haifa refinery, airports and military bases, strategic industrial installations, and dozens of other targets in 22 waves of missile attacks.
Yeah,
of my life, does everything with a smile. She's my mother, my sweet mother. She can take the pain away with just one look. That's my mother, my sweet mother. You're the picture in the frame with all the colors of the rainbow. I'm far from ashamed to say I love you so. And here I lay at home tonight. It's late but I can't sleep tonight. Forgive me if I take my time, but I just have to let you know you're so special. She taught me how to pray. We play games every day with my mother, my sweet mother. Even if I made no sense, you listen with patience. That's my mother, my sweet mother. She would sing a sweet song till I shut my eyes and kiss my head and say goodnight. And I feel safe with you by my side. You're there for every step in my life. I'm sorry if my love is unkind. I just have to let you know you're so precious. If only this was true. I'm in a cold, dark, wet room. I was an orphan, and now I'm 22. I've never known my mom. A picture faded by the sun is all I have. I'm left alone with nothing more but what I am. It's not enough that life is tough when there's no one to call my mother. My sweet mother. My sweet mother.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
The following is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with school and university students. The meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayhi Husayniyah on November 3, 2025, on the eve of Student Day and the National Day of Fighting Global Arrogance. A young person can stand against the might, power, and menacing threats of the pharaohs of our time when their heart is with God, and they are connected to God. Keep this up. This assembly of young people who are gathered here, several thousand young people, if all of you and the country's youth pay attention to this point, I believe we will achieve greater, better progress in our worldly affairs, in the management of our country, and in confronting our enemies. As for the 13th of Aban, the event that took place on the 13th of Aban and the seizure of the U.S. Embassy by students can be viewed from two perspectives. One, the perspective of history, and two, the perspective of identity. This is an event that happened, and what we want to do is to correctly understand and comprehend this event. From a historical perspective, there is no doubt that in our country's future, this day will be a day of honor and victory for the nation. There is no doubt about that. It's the day our youth dare to confront a power that the politicians of the world feared. Those youth showed courage. They weren't afraid, and they stormed that embassy based on a rationale for a certain reason and for a cause which I will explain. It's a day of honor.
Subhanallah.
ministry, we have had days of victory and we have also had days of weakness and decline, both of which must be remembered. When I say our history, I don't mean a history of 1,000 or 2,000 years. From the time colonialism was created and colonialism and global arrogance became prevalent in the world, our country wasn't spared from their intrusions and various events unfolded. Some of these events were important. We were victorious and they demonstrated the strength of the Iranian nation, while others were bitter events that I will now touch upon. We must keep the pleasant events in mind, repeat them, and preserve them in our national memory. And we must do the same with regard to bitter issues and events. When we recall the days of glory and the pleasant days, we gain self-confidence and feel a sense of power and capability. For example, let's consider the story of nullification of the colonial tobacco concession, which was a significant event in the country carried out by Mirza Shirazi. When we remember this event, we feel that we are capable. We realize that our nation has the ability to overcome a great power like the England of that era, which was the greatest and strongest of all the global powers.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
From Tehran, the capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran, a heartfelt greeting to all our dear listeners. We are ready to bring you another day of thoughtful programming, rich conversations, and insightful content. It's Monday, and we've got a lineup designed to inspire, inform, and accompany you through the day. So, wherever you are, make yourself comfortable. There is so much ahead. Well, to begin our broadcast, we present today's special. This is a special daily program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. This program makes extensive use of various items such as Quranic verses, prayers, nasheeds, and reports. That would be a truly unique opening to our week indeed. Following that, please join us for Hadith of the Day, where timeless wisdom unfolds. Sheikh Muhammad Jafar Danish presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, every day along with a brief explanation and commentary on the hadith. In this program, hadith relating to a particular lunar calendar date or a scholar calendar date or solar calendar date are presented. Next in our lineup, we'll delve into Israel Watch. The Zionist media has always tried its best to reflect world events in a way that suits them and to influence the entire world. The aim of this program is to examine the reports and analysis